My friends, please pull out the insert in your bulletin labeled Capital Membership. Next Sunday, after the 11 a.m. service, you're invited to learn more about the membership process of Capital. It's been a while since we've talked about membership. We spent this time carefully connecting our membership process to our vision and to who we're becoming as a community of Christ followers. I know we all come from different church backgrounds, and membership looks different from church to church. Some of you may be wary of church membership. I assure you, you can be an important part of Capital without ever becoming a member of Capital. However, for others, membership could be a next step in your ownership of this community and your commitment to the people around you. So next weekend, after this service, I will share a bit about Capital's history, how we're governed as a church, and how you can become a member. If you'd like to join us, please RSVP by filling out this insert. You can give it to a host or drop it in a drop box on your way out of the building. Some people have been asking this question. If you don't know whether you are a member or not, you're probably not. And if you'd like to be, or if you'd like to learn more about it, come join us next week. Today we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Our story brings us to the conclusion of Luke chapter 8. This is a text that teaches itself. As you read it, the story comes alive. It leaps off the page. Luke's writing is great. Jesus' work is great. But we would still do well to invite him to speak. Many of you are familiar with this text. Some of you are too familiar with it. So let's ask God to help us see it with new and renewed insight. Will you do that with me? Bow your heads with me. God, help us as we look to Luke together. May we enter the story and find you at work. May we enter the story and find you at work in our lives. Help us see a familiar text with fresh eyes and an open heart. We pray in the name of the Son, who came that we can live. Amen. It is our family tradition to pray before meals. As the kids have aged, they have begun taking turns praying prayers. Usually more than one of the girls wants to pray when it comes to mealtime, so we usually go around the table. It's a good time to connect with God. It's a good time to command everyone's attention. So usually everybody wants to pray. But there was one night recently when this wasn't true. Let me give you the background. It was a busy day, and we were eating late. Everybody was starving, especially Daddy. Daddy had very little to eat that day, only water and a 200-calorie energy bar. Come on, people. Everybody was hungry. Nobody wanted to pray. Everybody's ready to eat. Hunger pangs were only made worse by what sat on the table before us. It was a bowl of homemade fettuccine Alfredo. Don't judge, just believe. We don't make it that often, but we made it that evening. It lay before us in the bowl as a generous bounty of God's blessing and provision. I plan to eat it as an act of worship. That night, everybody was hungry. Everybody wanted to eat. Nobody wanted to take their turn to pray. Nobody except Alyssa. Alyssa is one of my 5-year-old twin daughters. I want to pray, she said, and her excitement foreshadowed her length in her little voice. She prayed, "Dear God, please help Mommy and Daddy have a good night's rest." Now I pause here. Mommy and Daddy were not struggling with insomnia. She simply chose that moment to pray for our rest. She continues, please help Morgan to feel good. Morgan, by the way, felt just fine. This was a precautionary prayer in the event that Morgan developed a sniffle. And please help Emma to feel good. You could sense the tension in the room as the kids and their mommy grew impatient. Please, God, help us have a good day at preschool. Help Emma have a good day at her school. About this time, I heard crunch. One of the kids started in on the buttered bread. But the prayer kept going. Have you ever been present for the prayer that just wouldn't end? Yes, last weekend at Capitol Troy. Oh, we don't always work off the same timetable, do we? Some days you might be more patient, some days you might be more hurried, and it can be frustrating because we all do things differently. But what's really frustrating is when God's clock is not in sync with ours. That's what we find today in Luke's gospel. Our story begins in Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. If you were with us last week, you recall where he was returning from. Jesus and his disciples journeyed across the Sea of Galilee to the Gentile region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus left Gerasa, they were begging him to leave. As he steps onto the Galilean shore, he's welcomed with eager expectation. One man was especially anxious to see him, verse 41. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Let me tell you about Jairus. He was a synagogue leader. Synagogue worship was not run by priests as it was in the temple. Lay people administered worship at the local level. This man, Jairus, ruled this synagogue, and as a ruler, Jairus chaired public meetings. He would appoint people to participate in various aspects of worship. In their community, he was a prominent figure. But in this verse, he's not acting like a prominent figure. When Jesus arrives, Jairus falls upon his face and pleads with Jesus to follow him home. His daughter, his only little girl, is about to die. I can only imagine his sense of panic and desperation. I think of my little girls. I think of my little Lissy praying before a meal. What if Alyssa or Morgan or Emma were about to die? All pretenses would evaporate. I would beg. I would plead. I wouldn't concern myself with religious or civic decorum. I just want my baby to live. Jairus' little girl is about 12. In his culture, his daughter was nearing the age when she would be betrothed. She should have been entering an exciting season of life, but she was approaching life's end. So the father pleads with Jesus to come. There's just one problem. Verse 42. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Jesus isn't simply walking through a dense crowd. He's walking through a crowd that all came to see him. You wouldn't be wrong to picture adoring fans of a rock star or Hollywood celebrity. They were expecting him. Everybody wants to hear him. Everybody wants to touch him. Everybody wants to be healed by him. Luke's verb is graphic. Do you remember earlier in chapter 8 when we read about the parable of the soils? There was one soil in which this seed was planted, but the weeds grew up in the same soil and then choked the life out of the plant. Well, that word choked is the same Greek word that Luke uses to describe the crush of the crowd. Imagine countless people touching him, talking to him, interrupting each other. Jesus, Jesus, over here, Jesus, Jesus. Hundreds of people clamor for his attention. But Luke singles out one of them, Verse 43, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. It's impossible to diagnose her condition with certainty. Luke says she has a discharge of blood, which is a similar phrase used in the book of Leviticus for menstruation. This unnamed woman probably suffers from abnormal uterine bleeding. In our society, this isn't something women publicize. Menstruation is not a word I regularly use. Rarely do I teach messages which require its use. This may be helpful information, especially if you're a guest. Thanks for coming. Irregular menstruation isn't something we'd necessarily know about a woman. So why in the world is Luke bringing it up? Why couldn't he have simply said she has an unspoken request? Good night. Well, this woman's personal struggle is actually a public affair. Her condition renders her ritually unclean. Time doesn't allow us to explain the intricacies of Mosaic purity laws, but the laws were strict and the laws were firm. Her condition made her impure, and anyone who touched her became impure. This means she was shut out of fellowship from her community. She couldn't worship in the synagogue. She couldn't shop in the market. And Luke says no one could help her. She saw every physician available to her. Mark's gospel tells us that she spent all her money trying to find a cure. Most scholars say Luke may have been a physician himself. There's a passage in Colossians 4 where Paul mentions his colleague Luke the doctor. Assuming our narrator is that same Luke, the good doctor probably has an empathetic understanding of her plight. How many patients had he seen that he couldn't heal? Many of you in our community are medical professionals. How many times have you seen a man or a woman or a child in great pain, but you couldn't even find the cause, much less the cure? You get it. You probably understand the misery of the woman. But remember, it's further exacerbated by being socially and religiously ostracized from friend and family. What does that kind of emotional and relational pain do to someone? This has been her story for 12 long years. This has been her story. Helplessness, hopelessness. Then Jesus comes ashore. She certainly never met him, but she's heard about him. She's heard about the healings. She's even heard that Jesus wasn't afraid of ritual impurity. She heard the stories of healing where he miraculously reversed the condition in others. Maybe he'll have mercy on her. Maybe he'll free her from the disease which has made her a social pariah for over a decade. But once again, her condition gets in the way. She lives on the fringes of society. She doesn't have a prayer of getting close to Jesus. So she'd never get an audience with him. Unless she's a little sneaky. There's a crowd, after all. It's not a crowd, it's a mob. No one would notice her if she quietly slipped in among them with her head covered. Now, of course, if she presses into a crowd like that, she will ritually infect every person she touches. But she concludes it's worth the risk. She'll take the chance. She's desperate. Who knows? If she gets close enough, if she's in just the right place when he passes. Verse 44, she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Picture the woman forcing her way through the crowd at the risk of being trampled. She scrambles along the ground and grabs the hem of his garment. Her act of faith, actually a great meaning in her Jewish culture. Her hand wrapped around no mere piece of fabric. It seems she took hold of one of the four tassels affixed to the robe of Jesus. The law of Moses speaks about it in Numbers 15, the people were commanded, verse 38, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the four corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. And that tassel was called a tzitzit in Hebrew. The cloak in question was designed with four hems, making four corners like a rectangle. Deuteronomy 24, we read that they were to wear four tassels on the four corners as a reminder of the commands of the Lord. So it's this visual reminder. Well, over time, those tassels began to be symbolized as God's authority. There's a story we studied last year in our Wednesday night Bible study from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. In that context, King Saul seriously disobeyed God's commands. And the prophet Samuel came to reprimand him for his insubordination and his insolence. But Saul was a pretty stubborn bloke. He wasn't sorry for his sin. He was sorry for the potential consequences of his sin. But Samuel reprimands him. 1 Samuel 15, verse 27. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Now, Saul didn't randomly grab a piece of cloth. He reached out for Samuel's hem, his tzitzit, that tassel. And he did so to plead for mercy, to call upon the authority that God had given Samuel. But when the tassel tore, it became a prophetic symbol of God removing the authority of the kingdom from Saul and giving it to David. Verse 28, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." You see, the tassel symbolizes God's authority. Later in the story of 1 Samuel, as Saul pursued David through the kingdom, he's just fuming with jealousy and raging with anger, wishing to kill David. So he gathers all the troops of Israel to chase David down. Well, while he's in pursuit, Saul enters a cave in order to relieve himself. I'm not being crass. It's in the Bible, okay? Saul enters the cave, but when he does, he thinks he's alone. He's left his army outside. Little did he know, David is concealed in the darkness with his small army. When they see Saul, the men come to David, chapter 24, verse 4. The men said, "This is the day the Lord has spoken of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, some of you are familiar with this passage from David's story, and you'll wonder why David reacts as he does, as we'll see in a moment. Well, the reason is he didn't just cut off a corner of his garment. He tore off the tassel, which symbolized God's authority in his life. Rabbis believe that one must wear four tassels at all times or God's authority was nullified. That's why David reacted as he did. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 5. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." By removing the tassel, David wasn't simply being disrespectful. David was taking matters into his own hands, removing Saul's authority in David's time. We don't have time to unpack all of the stories of Saul and David, but I want you to see that the removal of the tassel was a deeply symbolic act because the tassel symbolized God's authority. Now, what does it mean when the woman reaches for that tassel? When she grasps it, she means no disrespect. In fact, quite the opposite. By grabbing the tassel, she acknowledges the authority that Jesus was given by God and calls upon him to use that authority and grant her life. Luke offers us the results back in verse 44. Immediately, her bleeding stopped. As quickly as he calmed the storm on the sea, he calms the storm in her life. Isn't that beautiful? But the story's not over. Verse 45, "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Theologians debate, does Jesus know who touched him? I think he does. And previous passages, Luke's Gospels made clear that Jesus is well aware of what's going on around him. His questions are usually more for us than for him. This question in particular will be an important part of the woman's healing, a part she doesn't see coming, a part she wasn't looking for. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Now remember the context. And imagine how this question sounds to the disciples. They're being pushed and shoved from all sides, and he asks, "Who touched me?" Verse 45 continues. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are pressing, or crowding and pressing against you." I wonder if Peter's embarrassed as he says this. Master? It's like a running back in the bottom of a dog pile. "Who touched me?" Peter uses two verbs to describe the moment. If you look at the text here, crowding and pressing. That word crowding in Greek, it's suneko. It's a word that often describes a prisoner held captive or a city under siege. And that second verb, apothlebo, that's used for pressing grapes, walking on them. Jesus and his disciples are forcefully pressed from every direction. Peter's looking around the melee camp. Where'd John go? We lost him back there by the olive tree. If they knew what claustrophobia was, somebody would have called the therapist. "What do you mean? Who touched me?" Verse 46, but Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Ah, that's what he means. I picture the crowd getting quiet, and Jesus waits and waits. "Who touched me?" Verse 47, then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. Unnoticed? Unnoticed was precisely how she wanted to remain. She wanted to slip in and slip out. She's tired of being talked about. She's tired of being known by her sickness. This is a nightmare. She's exposed to Jesus. She's exposed to the crowd. Often, when you ask God for one thing, he gives you something you didn't ask for. You ever experienced that? Thanks a lot. Luke says that she falls at his feet trembling. We don't know why she's trembling. Maybe she's simply in shock that her 12-year-old prayer was just answered. Or maybe she's afraid. Maybe she's afraid of the reaction of Jesus. Maybe she's afraid of the reaction of the crowd. Whatever the reason for trembling, Jesus intends her private embarrassment to become her public emancipation. Verse 47, in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And now everybody knows. Everybody knows. And from this moment on, this woman will no longer be known for her sickness. She will be known for her healing. A century or so after the event, one ancient document gives her a name. Bernice. Really? Probably not her real name. But there was a historian, Eusebius, writing in the 3rd century, he claimed that there was a statue in Caesarea Philippi created in her memory at the site of her home. I don't know if that's true, but what a change of legacy. To go from being shunned in society to a statue? Well, I'm sure the statue's nice, but it's the pronouncement of Jesus, which she truly prizes. Verse 48, then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Her faith was the channel, the conduit God used to bring her healing. And his parting words were no mere dismissal. These were the words she longed to hear. "Go in peace." The shalom of God. You better believe I will. You better believe I will depart in peace. Now, she says, I will know health and wholeness in a way I haven't known for a long, long time. That's quite a story, isn't it? But what about Jairus? What about his little girl? I bet he felt forgotten. Remember the context. He's in desperate need. Jesus, come quickly. He fights the crowd, clearing the way, hoping Jesus is right behind, but looks back to see he's stopped. Jesus is having a conversation with one of his disciples. Then he waits for the crowd to get quiet. Jairus overhears what Jesus is asking. Who touched me? What do you mean, who touched me? A few moments later, a woman makes herself known. She goes into a touching little speech about her health and her healing. It's great stuff, but it can wait. I mean, she's waited 12 years. What's 12 minutes? But the woman doesn't wait, and Jairus does. In fact, he's left waiting too long. Verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Let's pause right here. Let's join Jairus in his pain and his disappointment. Let's feel the frustration of being so close to a miracle, but missing it by a moment. Jesus is too late. Maybe you're standing at the side of Jairus right now. You prayed a prayer, but the answer came too late or too soon or not at all. You know exactly what it feels like to be disillusioned by God's timing. Verse 50, hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. The first phrase is one of the most frequently found commands in Scripture, don't be afraid. It's followed by believe. It's the verb form of the Greek noun faith. Luke explains, verse 51, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. He leaves the crowd behind, and he leaves most of his disciples with them. Verse 52, meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. She died only a short time ago, but the people were ready for her to pass. These weren't just family and friends. These were professional mourners. In that culture, it was customary for professional mourners to come alongside a family and weep loudly, which allowed loved ones to grieve without drawing attention to their tears. By the time Jesus arrives, the mourners are present, the girl's gone. Verse 52. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. He says, you can go now. Your services are no longer required. Verse 53. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Now, this is no laughing matter. But remember, the response comes not from family, but from mourners who weren't necessarily connected to the family. So they laughed derisively. They laughed because they were the professionals. With all due respect, we know dead when we see it. Jesus enters the room with the parents and his three students. Verse 54. He took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. Luke writes in Greek to a predominantly Greek audience, but Jesus' words were spoken in Aramaic when they were first said. Mark offers the original wording, Mark chapter 5, verse 41. He took her by the hand and said, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. I guess these words were so important to Peter and James and John, they passed them along in the retelling. Mark found it important to preserve the exact phrase in Aramaic. He just took the word, dragged it over into Greek, and just put Greek letters to show what it was. Talitha cum. Verse 55, her spirit returned at once and she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Verse 56, her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. This is the opposite of what he told the man in Gerasa last week, isn't it? Remember that? Go and tell everybody what God's done in your life. Here it's the opposite. Why does he ask them to keep silent? We can't say with certainty, but most likely he doesn't want to be primarily known as a miracle worker. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus didn't come to raise everybody from the dead and heal every sick person he finds. And so now that he's back in Jewish territory, we'll see him start to say, keep it zipped, what I'm doing here. Let's keep that to ourselves. We'll see. It'll be hard enough dealing with the expectations of the people without this story getting out. The three disciples probably keep it to themselves, at least until after the resurrection. But I'm sure the parents were happy to do so. Whatever you want, Jesus. Jairus is just thrilled to hold his little girl in his arms. Wow. Don't you wish you could have been there? Don't you wish you could have been a fly on the wall? So what does Luke want us to learn? First of all, he again answers the question, who is this man? We've seen him answer that question chapter after chapter now. Jesus has the power over disease. Jesus has the power over death. Who is this man? That's who. And he's building a case. He wants us to understand who it is we're dealing with. But I also think Luke wants us to learn something about our faith and God's timing. Luke wants us to know we can trust his timing. It doesn't always feel like we can trust his timing. But Luke says we can trust his timing. Sometimes his timing makes no earthly sense. But Luke says trust his timing. Jesus stopped for the woman while Jairus' daughter died. That makes no sense to me. Her need could have waited. I'll be back in a few moments, he could have said. Or stick around, I'll talk to you in a few. But he stops and he waits and he asks questions and he makes pronouncements. All the while, the little girl dies. If this were triage in an ER, God would be sued for medical malpractice. And maybe you feel like you're in the shoes of Jairus. And it's too late. And it might be hard for you to hear, trust his timing. I understand. It couldn't have been any easier for the woman to trust his timing. If you think about it, you know, the father, we don't know how long his little girl was sick, and we don't know how long she was dying, but the sense we get is this was urgent. She needed medical attention immediately. She needed miraculous attention immediately. But it couldn't have been much easier for the woman. Jairus needed faith in the moment. This woman needed faith over 12 long years. Talk about timing. Why would God make her wait 12 years for deliverance? How many prayers do you think she prayed over those 12 years? Well, it couldn't have been easy for either of them to find faith. But Jesus draws attention to their faith. Remember what we read in the story? Your faith has healed you. Have faith and she'll be healed. We'll learn more about faith later in Luke. But each character exhibits an important aspect of faith. The woman models the kind of trust that seizes the moment. She makes a bold move with bold faith. And that is one aspect of faith. Make the big ask. Grab him by the tassel. Trust in his authority. You're not making him do something he doesn't want to do. You're just asking him to use his authority in a powerful way in your life. Bold woman, bold move. Jairus, conversely, models faith when it's too late. When the clock's run out, when time's up. After his daughter dies, Jesus calls us to faith, or Jesus calls him to faith that she will be healed. It's powerful. The problem is, sometimes Jesus calls us to faith when she won't be healed. Jesus calls us to faith when it is too late, at least by our clock. What does faith look like when he leaves you? What does faith look like at the funeral? Luke shows us Jesus was master of the clock from the moment he got off the boat long before that. But remember when he got off the boat, all those people who had their needs for who knows how long. You know how many people, it seems like maybe they heard he was coming somehow. They were expecting him. Maybe they saw the boat from a distance and knew. Who got there first? I was in line first. Where's my miracle? As Jesus walks past countless people to the home of Jairus, his timing was different than theirs. I don't know how different God's clock is from yours, but Jesus invites you to trust his timing. Trust his timing. Look, this challenge I lay before you, this challenge Luke lays before us. Oh, it's a big one. And it's going to take big faith. And understand what faith is. Sometimes our word faith is misconstrued and we think it's just intellectual understanding that God can do something. Well, that's a part of it. But faith equals trust. Faith equals trust. And when you think trust, think in trust. I am placing my trust in someone or something. That's what faith is. We have faith all the time for all kinds of things. I have faith that this platform is not going to collapse around me. I put my faith in it, so I stand here. In many ways, we put faith in each other every day. You say, I don't trust anyone. Well, yeah, you do. You drove here, didn't you? I mean, you trusted that most of us would obey by the traffic laws, and right? It's trust, and there are degrees of trust. Luke is asking us to trust God's timing, to place our trust in him. Think of it like this. Around here, we run, you should know, we run our services on what we call iPhone time. And so whoever has an iPhone wins. And so don't read theology into that. It's just what we decided. So that, okay, when are we going to start a service? Okay, what's the time? Somebody pulls up an iPhone. We don't trust watches. We don't trust watches. We trust iPhones. And we know they're all synced to each other. Oh, we're good. Okay, we're all on the same page. We place our trust here. Now, see, that's how this works. when you're sitting here like this and saying, God, where are you? God, where are you? God, where are you? God, where are you? Yeah, your clock may be off his. Will you trust his timing? Will you trust his timing over yours? I know you've got a great watch. And there are countless reasons why your timing is the best timing. I get it. And you have no idea why his timing would be better than your timing. I get that. So would the woman with the discharge of blood. So would the man who just lost his daughter. They both get it. They both get it. But he says, have faith. Trust my timing. What does trust look like when he's late? What does trust look like when he's too late? Will you pray with me? Father, I pray for my friends who have been looking at their clocks for a long time and wondering where in the world you are. Oh, Lord. As desperate as my friends' needs are, help them to keep their eyes off that clock and trust your timing. Some of us have big prayers we've been praying, and we've heard big fat nothing back. Oh, help us trust your timing. Help us to keep praying those big prayers. Help us to keep praying those big prayers. Some of us have been disillusioned by your timing years ago. So to be quite honest, we've stopped praying. And we still go to church and we still do churchy things, but really the prayer thing, help us trust your timing and start praying again. Some of my friends wonder if they're worthy of being heard. God, don't let anyone think any impurity, any uncleanness in his or her life stands in the way of grabbing you by the tassel. Help us pray and keep praying, trust and keep trusting. I pray especially for my friends who look at the circumstances of life, who look at the outcomes of prayers. I pray for those who look at those outcomes and see, make no sense out of it, see no good thing from it. Oh, in that darkness, in that uncertainty, help them to trust your timing. And I pray the truth of this text will flesh out this week. In those moments when we'd ordinarily worry, in those moments when we'd ordinarily be a stress ball, may grab hold of this truth and trust it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Here's your homework. It's a verse of Scripture, Psalm 31 and verse 14. This is a favorite of mine. I keep it close. I recommend many of you to commit it to memory. Especially if you're a worrywart, especially if you're a stress ball like me, if you're someone who has fears of this or that or a confrontation or a conversation, this is a good one. If you are feeling pummeled by life and you wonder, why, when, what? This is a good verse. It reads this, verse 14, but I trust in you, Lord. First, I want to point out that word but. That conjunction points to something previous. Read the psalm sometime. Things aren't going well for the psalmist. Things are coming apart for the psalmist. Nevertheless, he says, but I trust in you. You, Lord, I put my trust in you. He says, "You are my God." You see the confession? "My times are in your hands." Will you believe it? Will you trust that? Please stand. Maybe for you, a bold move, maybe for you, grabbing the tassel, if you will, would be receiving prayer. At the close of this service, and really all of our services, we have people who would love to pray for you. And if you came with a need, don't leave here until you've received prayer from someone. Keep praying, my friends. Keep praying. Keep praying. I also want to invite you to join us for our Wednesday night Bible study. I've mentioned this over the last few weeks, and I wasn't going to mention it again today until I stepped into what we're talking about. This week, we will look at Psalm 40. And some of you know bits of this psalm without knowing it, because there was a U2 song written about this song. Psalm 40 is a psalm for people who are waiting. So bring your kids and come join us this Wednesday night for the Bible study and all the other activities we have for young people. For all of you, however long you've been looking at the clock, may you find the faith to trust His timing. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.